Jonah chapter 4 in your Bibles, please, this evening. Now, the book of Jonah is called one of the minor prophets. And yet, what is amazing about the book of Jonah, as you read it, is that there's very little prophecy to be found in its pages. In fact, the only real prophecy in the book of Jonah is found in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, Jonah began to enter into the city of a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, the only other prophetic significance to the book of Jonah, which we call a minor prophet, is actually not even found in the book of Jonah, but actually found in the New Testament, where Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus uses Jonah as a type or picture. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Other than that, even though we call it a minor prophet, there's no prophetic significance found in the book of Jonah. So as you read a short book, only four chapters, and really at a casual reading, you could read the entire book of Jonah in 10 minutes or less, you may be tempted to think that the book of Jonah is all about Jonah. But I would suppose to you tonight that really the story of Jonah is not just a tale about a man and a big fish. It's really a story about God and His great glory. As we read the book of Jonah, we find some amazing things about Jonah's magnificent God. We find in chapter 1 that Jonah rebels against God. And even when Jonah is rebelling against God, we find God's presence is very clearly seen following Jonah, even as Jonah is fleeing away. In chapter 2, we read how Jonah repents. And when Jonah repents, we find God's pardon clearly seen, that God is even willing to pardon the repentant sinner, Jonah. But then in Jonah chapter 3, we read that Jonah comes and represents God to the people of Nineveh, where he goes and he declares that this great judgment is coming if they will not repent. And there we see God's power clearly seen. But as the book of Jonah ends, it's interesting and almost fascinating to know that unlike perhaps other stories in Scripture, Jonah's story doesn't end very positively. You know, oftentimes we read, you know, like the story of Joseph, for example, and you can follow the character arc of Joseph. And Joseph is, of course, gets sold into slavery and goes through all this terrible stuff. But in the end, he ends up like second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. So it's amazing. He has this awesome ending to his story. But that's not how Jonah ends. In fact, one time when I was working in a children's ministry for an entire summer, they would have us pick a series, like I always do even here in youth group. I'd pick a series even with children. And so I figured, well, everybody does Jonah and the Whale with kids, right? That'd be cool. And my carnal flesh thought it'd be especially cool because I had actually gotten a pair of red pants with whales all over them. So I thought that'd be cool, so I'm going to wear those. And so I picked Jonah. Well, as I went into it, it was cool to go through the story of Jonah. What's really hard, though, is to end the story of Jonah in chapter 4 with kids. Because as you find that Jonah chapter 4, the way it ends is really Jonah resents God. He's upset at God at the end of this story. But even in that, again, the story isn't about Jonah, it's about God. And even in chapter 4, we find that God's patience is clearly seen. For after proclaiming God's message of repentance in chapter 3, they do repent, and Jonah resents the fact that they're repentant. This revivalist is actually disappointed in his own success. It's kind of bizarre. And so we pick up a reading in Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and it says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is so ticked off about his success, quote unquote, of chapter 3, that he's actually so upset and angry, he would rather die than to live with the success of having the Ninevites, a people that he clearly hates, actually come and repent and get right with God. But that leads us to a question I think is maybe perhaps a little bit strange, but certainly one that we have to consider. Here's a question. What would happen if the church today saw God move in an incredible way? And we often pray like that God would send a revival, right? And we even have perhaps special meetings where we label them revival meetings. I'm hesitant to call them revival meetings because God doesn't schedule revivals like we do. But nonetheless, we have these things. And what would happen if God actually moved in such an incredible way that people were getting right with God, people were getting saved? Like seriously, how would people respond if God touched down like that? We like to think that we would all rejoice that this amazing work of God took place, but I believe human nature teaches us that some would actually leave. We are mistaken if we believe that all of God's people will celebrate a great moving of God. For that matter, we might hear some of the following complaints. Complaints about the influx of type of people that are now joining the church. There might be accusations of authenticity. They're just making these decisions to fit in with the crowd. There might be concerns about the changes that might come into the church because people's comfort zones are now being taken up. Or more likely, if the church starts to fill up, your favorite pew is no longer available, and now there's a complaint. Most of these complaints are not new revelations. They really reveal the heart of a person speaking the kind of heart that Jonah chapter 4 reveals to us. We like to think that if God was to do a great work, we would all as Christians get behind it. And yet, we know that's not always true universally and personally. You know what the hardest thing to do is what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that we should weep with those who weep, and we can generally do that. But you know what's really hard to do is to actually rejoice with someone who is rejoicing, especially if we have a little bit of envy in our hearts. You know, we just came back from camp. We do that every year, right? We go to camp. And every year, these people that come with us, all of us as a group, we go and we see people, perhaps even people of our own age and our own even grade, making these decisions for God, perhaps going up and being willing to stand up and give a testimony about it. And, you know, as Christians, we like to say in theory, we would all get behind that person, but we know that's not true. Either by reason of our own accusation against them, they're just being fake, they'll never last. Or by virtue of our silence, and we never even encourage that person to continue in the decisions that they've made. What we're really representing is a resentful attitude to what God is actually taking place, what He's doing. The truth is that because God is trustworthy, I should never resent His decisions in my life or in the lives of others. To resent something is to feel anger or bitterness to it. Resentment is a strong negative feeling. You know, in the story of Jonah, we read a prophet who resented what God was doing. As we study this prophet, we discover what brings resentment into his life, what happens as he resents what's taking place, and eventually we learn some pretty strong lessons about the kind of people that really resent what God is doing. And the first thing we need to recognize is that we never should resent what God is doing. Why? Well, firstly, there are some things we find in the life of Jonah that we could call really the agents of resentment. In verses 1 through 3, we read, in verse 2 especially, that Jonah prays a prayer unto the Lord. And it was in this sense he's speaking to God. We could call it a prayer, but more or less this is a complaint than a communion. We could admire one aspect and the fact that he's talking to God, but as we get to the frank message of his prayer, we come to understand that this is a guy that's really not all that pleased with the way things are going. In fact, he says in verse 2, he says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? He says, I said, I was all about this. At the beginning of Jonah's prayer, Jonah begins to correct God. This is not the first time that Jonah has given God a lecture. If you remember the story of Jonah, you'll remember that initially the Lord calls Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah is ecstatic that he gets to get an awesome mission field, right? And he's just all excited to go. No. He actually begins to correct God. He says, really, the Ninevites? I mean, do you know how wicked they are? He says, God, you need to know some facts about them. They deserve your judgment. Jonah wanted God to confirm his own wishes and not vice versa. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. He did not want to see God grant them mercy because he did not think that they deserved God's mercy. You know, how often we can, in our own arrogance, actually consider ourselves first. Jonah here is trying to correct God. He felt the need to inform God of two facts. Number one, Nineveh deserved judgment. And number two, he was the wrong man for the job. He hated them so much, he was not willing to ever share any of this merciful message with them. How often is it that we allow our own terrible selfishness to prevail even over considerations of mercy? You ever considered the fact that you should be sobered by the reality that you are an ambassador for Christ? Very similarly, you have been called to be a prophet to proclaim God's message of mercy, and yet in your own construed, messed up thinking, you don't even ever consider doing that. It's in many ways, you're fleeing to Tarsus. Why? Because you have a false view of self. Why is it that we believe that we can convince God that he doesn't know what he's doing in either his treatment of others or in his calling of us? For whatever reason, Jonah was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. What surprises us in the case of Jonah is that immediately after showing himself to be self-sacrificial as he preached God's message of repentance to the nation of Nineveh, he is selfish now in chapter 4. Again in verse 2, he says, "And I prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God." Not only did Jonah have a false view of himself, Jonah had a false view of his own purpose. When God refused Jonah's request to strongly judge and even destroy the nation of Nineveh, the prophet took matters into his own hands, and Jonah decided to thwart God's plan by refusing to participate in God's plan. He would rather run away from God than actually do what God wanted him to do. God was wrong in Jonah's view to actually give the Ninevites an offering of mercy. And I remember, and I told you this before, but growing up we had a fairly large youth group, about 200 people in our youth group, and every other year we would do these big things that actually since have traveled around the country, but they started in my youth group back home. They called them Cola Wars. I think even here at Eagledale/Crosspoint, they may have mimicked one of those in a times past. But they would do these things, they'd call them Cola Wars. We'd do them every other year. And the whole purpose was to do this evangelistic type event where we would, you know, have competitions between Coke and Pepsi, and we would invite all these teens in, and we would give them the gospel. And it was a 3-day event. The first 2 days of that event, we would have an evangelist in to speak. And the third day, one of the junior or senior guys in the youth group would preach. And that would be what would happen. So it would be awesome. It would be this huge event. And we were a large youth group. And everybody really got behind it. And so we would see all of this excitement in our town. You got to understand something. I didn't grow up in Indianapolis. I grew up in a dinky little town in New Hampshire of about 40,000 people max. So there wasn't really a lot else to do. And so if you invited to this thing, everybody would come. So much so, we'd have upwards of 300, even 400 teens to any one given night of this Cola War. It was a big deal. And our youth pastor would, in preparations for this event, he would encourage us to do something he called parking lot evangelism. And the idea of parking lot evangelism was after the evangelist or perhaps a junior or senior in our youth group would preach the gospel message, the message wasn't done. All those who were regular parts of our youth group were encouraged to go outside into the parking lot as the visitors were being dismissed or picked up and ask them what they thought about the message. What was amazing is at the end of those 3-day weekends, repeatedly every single year, the majority, and mean the overwhelming majority of the decisions that were made
to accept Christ as their Savior happened in the parking lot as one teen, a regular in a youth group, led some random visitor to the Lord, and eventually that visitor oftentimes would come back to our youth group and become a part of our church family. It was awesome. You would think everybody would get excited about that, right? I mean, we'd put all this effort into it, we'd pray it up for months ahead, and really, God works. There is no question. But repeatedly, every year, I can remember, even especially as a junior higher, watching some of the quote-unquote leaders in our youth group, who might have been older than me, refusing to talk to those unsaved visitors because of some kind of prejudice they hold against them, maybe perhaps because of a sporting conflict that they had that took place on a basketball court or a soccer field in weeks gone by, and now they still held that grudge. I mean, really, that happened. And as I came to be your youth pastor, one of the immediate first things I said was, I don't care how old you are, whether you're a seventh grader or a senior, I'm going to use the people that are walking with the Lord and want to be leaders. It doesn't really matter about your age. You know why I thought that? I thought that because I remembered as being a seventh and eighth grader watching the quote-unquote leaders in our youth group actually not doing the things that the youth pastor had so diligently taught them to do. Why weren't they doing it? But whether they knew it or not, they were acting like Jonah. They had a false view of their own purpose. I don't know why they came to the Cola War. Maybe they came because there was free pizza. Probably so. More likely for the guys, some of them, they just came to flirt with the girls. I don't know why they were there. But they had a wrong view of what God had for them. Here was a ministry opportunity, and they just rejected that. I want to tell you that as I got older, I never became a Jonah like them. But I know that's not true. Because I know as an older person, eventually I got sucked into that same mold. I'd done it before, and pretty soon it became old hat. We have to be very careful, not only that we don't have a false view of ourselves, but that we don't have a false view of our own purpose. Because if we do, we begin to resent what God is doing. But look again in verse 2. Jonah says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Let me ask you, is that all true about God? That is all true about God. But Jonah, as he's talking, he's really demonstrating that he has a false view, not only of himself, a false view of his own purpose, but also a false view of God. Jonah was mad because he knew that God was always good. In fairness, Jonah did actually grasp the greatness of God, and he grasped God's love on the sinning world. He knew that God is merciful to the guilty. He knew that God is compassionate on the weak. He knew that God is slow to anger. He knew that God was rich in faithfulness. He knew that God was relenting and of judgment. He knew all this. He just hated it. He hated that God would be willing to literally bless his enemies. Remember at the beginning of the book of Jonah, we recognize that Jonah hates the Ninevites. Now, I don't know if I can use the word hate strongly enough for you to understand that this man really held an incredibly strong prejudice against an entire group of people. Perhaps to make it very clear that Jonah hated this group, we could use a term that we recognize as being vulgar. We could even say Jonah was the Bible's racist. That's who he is. He had so much hatred for this one group of people that he could not possibly see them blessed. Now, we could recognize that as being wicked. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us holds a certain level of resentment towards groups of people or individuals, perhaps because of envy, perhaps because of jealousy, perhaps because we can't rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep, whichever what may it be, we all have this prejudice within ourselves. Remember, even as a kid holding prejudice. I know you had it too, so don't look at me as if I'm the only person that didn't think this when I was a kid. All right? Anybody hate the teacher pets at school? All right? Yeah, of course, right? Remember, there was actually one particular girl. Her name's Jill. Actually, the truth is, she's actually the youth pastor's wife up the road from here. But when she was young, I just remember she was like this prissy little perfect girl that always was the teacher's pet. And we had like a WANA. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you win the Timothy Award. right? If you memorize all the verses. So she would do it. I remember when she won that award, I was like so incredibly jealous. Now, we could look at that and say, I'm not a kid anymore, I'm not that way. But honestly, it's a lot easier to cry with someone in tears, especially if you don't like that person, than it is to rejoice with that person. Now, those are the things that cause resentment. Those are the agents of resentment. That's what it looked like in the life of Jonah, and frankly, that's what it looks like in the lives of many people today. But what are the effects? You know, we see in the life of Jonah the sad prevalence of a carnal spirit and how it will negatively impact even God's choicest of servants. After all, resentment affects even your passion for the lost. Jonah had a divided heart. Have you ever met like a hardened criminal? We hear of these brutal activities and conclude that these hardened criminals must be cold-hearted monsters. But then that person's mother or neighbor testifies that this criminal was like a good father or a gentle person or a great neighbor. And they're like shocked because they only saw this person as a close family member. They never saw this person as the wicked monster they are. And so they wonder, how can a person demonstrate such radically different personalities? How can they be, both be a murderer and a good family man at the same time? And they're like shocked. How is that possible? The answer is they have a divided heart. In August of 2007, a mass murderer was apprehended in the Northwest. The most deceived person in that trial was his wife. She had no idea that her gentle husband had brutally murdered a number of women all while they were still married. She had no clue. He had two lives. Now, well, Jonah is not an axe murderer. Jonah certainly had a divided heart. On the one hand, he was God's spokesperson for morality. But on the other hand, he himself was full of hatred and contempt. On the one hand, chapter 3, he would give God's message correctly. And on the other hand, chapter 4, he couldn't live out that message independently. What happened in Jonah chapter 4? Well, what happened in Jonah chapter 4 is what happens many times in our own Christian pilgrimage. We stumble, and the flame of spiritual zeal is doused. And we stare at the extinguished torch and wonder if we can ever burn again with spiritual passion, all the while the one who carries the mother flame is in God's word to ignite our fire once more. We have to recognize what is true is still true. Live it out. Now, I'm looking at a room tonight that if I was to tell you, you know, all of these facts about Scripture, even the story of Jonah, like you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like there are intentionally details about the story of Jonah that I'm just passing over because I'm assuming that you know this to be true. You know your Bible. And yet, many of us live with a divided heart. We know this to be true intellectually, but that doesn't necessarily mean we live it out. Last week, we looked at the realities even of hell. I wonder how that impacted and changed your life and your lifestyle and your message this week. Perhaps you agreed with me intellectually, factually about what we talked about, but you have a divided heart because you may not live that out. It's really not all that different from someone who's living one way in front of someone else and a monster in the closet. Resentment affects your passion for the lost. Resentment affects your prayer life. Jonah valued his reputation more than God's. Even as he's praying, his prayer, quote unquote, you can read in it that Jonah cares more about himself than he does about others. Look, he even says, this is his prayer request in verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is literally the prayer request of this man. He's praying that God would kill him. But someone might argue, didn't Jonah do as God asked him? Yes, Jonah repented and submitted in the first place, But pride and prejudice are like sins of the flesh. When they return, they become inflamed again. And oftentimes when we allow a sin to come back to us, it comes back worse than when we first had it. Some of us know exactly what I'm talking about. Like you try to fight off a sin, perhaps you feel like it's conquered. And then when you allow that temptation to creep in and conquer you again, it comes back in much more of a full force than perhaps you had it before. That's why Proverbs puts it this way, perhaps somewhat graphically so. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Anybody have a dog? Now, I don't know why they say this, but like medical people say that dogs' mouths are cleaner than humans. I had a dog, and my dog did return to his vomit. Does anybody have a dog like that you've seen that, and that's disgusting? Okay. What he's saying is, hey, resentment affects your prayer life because in many ways now even your spiritual sufficiency isn't on God. You're trying to live it on your own. And resentment affects your priorities. What is Jonah praying for? Jonah literally prayed, take my life. Call to the mind the similar prayers of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. The motive being assigned is a different one. Whilst Elijah adds, for I am not better than my fathers, Jonah adds, for death is better than me than life. He just wants it to be done. He's over with it. Jonah's priorities are all out of whack here. He literally prioritizes death over life. He'd rather die than live. He prioritizes damnation over salvation. He preached salvation in chapter 3. Now he's going back on his word. He's prioritizing damnation in chapter 4. He prioritizes prejudice over kindness. He prioritizes destruction over deliverance. And he prioritizes himself over others. You say, I would never prioritize some of those other things that you just listed. But the truth is, if you prioritize yourself over others, you are, in fact, prioritizing all those other things. The resentful man gets so caught up in his resentment of God that he cannot see any further than the end of his nose. All he cares about is himself. All of his prayer requests, all of his priorities are all about him. How can his life be the most comfortable, the best life possible right now? I mean, consider your own prayer life right now. If we were to take like a snapshot of your prayers and what you are praying for, could we ask simply this? Who are you praying for? Many times our prayers are something like this. Lord, you know, maybe thank you for my food and help it to bless my body. And give me a good day. Amen. Now, who was all that prayer about? Me, myself, and I. You say, I'm not a God resenter. Well, then tell your prayer life that. Because right now, it sure sounds like you're living the Jonah kind of life. So those are the effects. Let's look at the answer then. How can I get rid of this? You know, in Jonah chapter 4, 6 through 11, God carries out some divine correction to this dissatisfied prophet. He wants Jonah to get the point. And so Jonah, he's got to learn something, and God corrects Jonah's lack of compassion. As Noah entered into the ark before the flood to get away for a moment of judgment, so Jonah entered his booth before the experimentation or the extermination of those 40 days. But now, Jonah goes up to this mountain, remember? And he goes up there, and as he's up there, Jonah went outside the city, verse 5, and he gets on the east side of the city, and he made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what become of the city. This guy is growing from bad to worse, and we got to get honest with it. He gets to a point where he thinks that the city's going to be destroyed, so he wants a good vantage point of the destruction. Now, it takes a special kind of nasty to actually literally not only say, I hate my enemies, but to literally want to watch their eventual destruction. That's what Jonah's doing here. And Jonah is exceedingly glad because verse 6 says, the Lord prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. He's happy for the shade. But verse 7, God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished himself to die again, and said, it is better for me to live than to die. And God said to Jonah in verse 9, doest thou well to be angry with the gourd? What is the picture that God's trying to show him? God is trying to show him, Jonah, you are more compassionate about a stupid plant than you are about people. Like, you are up here in the sun to watch people die, so I give you shade with a gourd, and when that shade is gone, now you want to die? You are more concerned for your comfort than you are compassionate for souls. You get the application pretty much writes itself at this point, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us are more concerned about making sure we are liked, appreciated, and respected, and comfortable than we are actually for lost and dying souls around us? So God corrects him with a rather graphic illustration to make his point very clear, and God clarifies something. Throughout the book of Jonah, we read of a prophet filled with prejudice. We also read of a God who is not. In verse 11, God says, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? What's he saying? He's saying, Jonah, shouldn't I save these people? Here's why I should save these people. Think of all the children. You know, Jonah's lack of response perhaps indicates that he may have got the point. We will never know. What we can know is that the only way we can fully know ourselves is if we compare our self-interest with God's sacrificial love. Do you know the book of Jonah ends with a question? That's what it ends. Verse 11 is the end of the book of Jonah. And the question really is saying, should I not spare this great city with all these people? The narrative of the book of Jonah then reveals two great truths. Number one, the littleness of man. And number two, the greatness of God. Littleness even of a prophet, one who is in deliberate rebellion. Now there are some questions that you may need to pepper your mind with as you read the story of Jonah. Questions that you might want to ask yourself, am I really like a Jonah? Jonah, what could possibly have caused you to disobey an almighty God? Perhaps you want to ask Jonah, Jonah, how could you know so much about God as a prophet and be so little like God? Jonah, how can you be so unmerciful when you have been shown so much mercy, literally in the belly of a fish? Jonah, what possessed you to be so angry when God was so loving? Jonah, how could you be more concerned with trivial matters like gourds than eternal matters like souls? These are questions I really don't need to just ask Jonah. These are questions I need to ask myself. Ask yourself this. What can possibly cause you to disobey an almighty God? How can you know so much about God and still act so little like Him? How can you be so unmerciful to other people that hurt you when you have been given so much mercy? What possesses you to be so angry when God is so loving? Why are you so concerned with trivial matters when eternal matters are at stake? Perhaps some of us need to go through Jonah's resentment story with a little bit of trepidation, realizing that we're a little bit like Jonah. Jonah's a peculiar book. It's a little bit weird. It ends on a question. It ends with a story that's really not heroic. Here's a prophet that did see God work, and he didn't accept it. Are you one that's simply on the outskirts, a scorner of God's working? Even when God's working, you're still not ready to accept. Or are you one that readily says,
wherever God is, my understanding and my truth is that I will, and there's those questions for you, I will trust God. I will trust God and follow His ways wherever He leads. Let's pray.